Bible keeps saying that we should repent, we should repent, and if we don't repent, we will perish. All over the Bible, you see this message again and again. Unbelievers have to repent. Believers have to regularly repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Psalm 51 teaches us, right, what is true repentance and what is the true repentant prayer. And the main theme of this psalm is the full acknowledgement and the confession of David's sin. We saw how David, without any reservation, he spreads out his guilt before God in the first 7 verses. And after doing that, he prays for restoration. Mainly, he prays that God should restore the joy of salvation for him. And why should God restore the joy of salvation? So that he can be happy. And God, you know, make me happy so that I can be happy. It doesn't stop with that, right? But God, give me the joy so that there may be a final fruit of restoration. How does it see the fruit? His fruit doesn't terminate with himself, right? He says, I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto you. Now we move on from that to verse 14. And verse 14, let me read that. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, all of a sudden, we may wonder, you know, haven't we gone through all this confession? Why is he again asking about deliver me? He's already asked for forgiveness and all that. What is this again? See, the pattern of this psalm is like a cycle, right? He seems to pray for an area and, you know, he seems to confess a sin and then prays for restoration and then commits it to God. And again, he comes back to his confession. This is also, you know, very true to our experience, right? When you are guilty of some sin, right, we confess to God and we go and pray about, after our confession, we pray about something else. And then again, you know, we want to go and ask, Lord, please forgive me, right? We keep repeating that. We keep asking him because the burden of guilt is still there. And we keep asking that. And that's what we find here. He kind of comes again. He prays for restoration and then his conscience reminds him of his sin and then he prays again. Again, he confesses. And that's what we see here in verse 14. Let's meditate on this verse with 3 headings in our mind. How does David call God, right? You know, how he calls God, first one. Second, what is his prayer in this psalm? What is he praying for? And what is the result that he foresees as an answer to this prayer? Okay? How does he call God, first of all? The reason I want to highlight that, there is something that happens in this Psalm 14, the verse 14. Right? Because he has been praying, he has been confessing up to this point, he's always addressed God in the simple term of, O God. Notice from verse 1 onwards, have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit. Give me the joy. With a guilty conscience, he was feeling that God is far away from him. And it's as though he's been praying and pursuing, confessing. And as he progressed in his prayer, his faith grew. Right? Now he senses God is closer to him and look at how he calls God. This is the first time in the entire psalm he calls God like this. He calls God the God of my salvation. So far, my pronoun is used for my sin, my transgression, my iniquity, my mother conceived me. And this is the first time he calls God of my salvation. And this is a rich covenant name of God, a covenant relationship of God. So far as if he's been praying like a sinner and now he seems to pray like a child of God. Thou God of my salvation. What does it mean? God of my salvation. The richness of that phrase is so glorious. God in his covenant becomes a God of my salvation. Do you know that? The Hebrew idea, the Hebrew concept is God of my salvation, the God of my deliverance is a God in covenant oath. God has made an oath and has promised to be the God of my salvation. What does it mean? He's promised to be a God who will deliver me from all my dangers, all enemies, all troubles in time and eternity. He has promised to be the God of my salvation, God of my deliverance, God who will save me from all the harms in my life. That's what God of the salvation means. God is the God of my salvation, right? This is the Almighty with His mighty delivering work. No, God promises to be our God of salvation, and David owns Him as his personal God, right? Lord, You are the author of my deliverance. You've been saving me. I needed saving from the time I was formed in my mother's womb. From my mother's womb, all the deliverances I have had today, till today I'm breathing. And I have been saved from innumerable visible and invisible dangers and arms and all the things that could have happened to me. Today I am breathing. It's because of the God of my salvation, because He's been saving me, right? I have experienced innumerable deliverances in my past life till now. Now I am under another danger, the guilt and the bondage of this particular sin. Yes, it's an horrible sin. Lord, in spite of my sin, in spite of my failure, in spite of the terrible fall, You are still the God of my salvation. That doesn't change. I may have fallen and I may have sinned very deplorably, but you have made an oath in the covenant that never changes to be the God of my salvation. And look at that, He's not just the God of salvation, right? He is the God of my salvation. So David addresses Him with a peculiar term of personal attachment. You have attached yourself to be in a relationship of God of my salvation. You know, you will ensure, you are a God of my salvation, right? You will ensure my salvation happens. The beautiful name of God, God of my salvation. Do you know that God is a God who has made a covenant blood promise to be the God of our salvation in the New Testament? It's a wonder, right? It's a beautiful phrase, you know. That's what we will celebrate in the communion. This covenant is the new covenant in my blood. What is God promising? That I am going to be the God of your saving. Right? Save you from all the arms of time, from all the dangers of time and eternity. Whatever state we can. You know, when we understand that concept of the God of salvation, it fills us with joy. There is an example, right? Habakkuk 3:17 says, you know, it's a horrible situation. The man is, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, the flock may be cut off from the fold. We may say, so what, right? No, it's the agricultural language, right? We may, if I have to tell you, you know, though you lose your job, though you lose your health, though your bank balance is zero, though you there is a big recession and big famine, there is a war everywhere, what are you going to do? Look at him saying. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? As long as God is the God of my salvation, who cares what happens? He will save me from any situation, right? So we see a David, in fact, that is a great confession of faith in Habakkuk. But David here, the man has done a horrible crime. Here in continuing prayer and perceiving in confession, he's climbing to a pinnacle mountain. Right? He's reached a big milestone in his prayer. If you know the God of your salvation, right? Like Paul, you can be rejoicing in any situation. If David, after these great sins, can grow in prayer and pursue in prayer to God, in worse sin, you know, what do you and I learn? Right? I think an important lesson you and I should learn. I think this teaches us the abiding. We just saw, sang a prayer, right? Sang a song, you know, abide in me. I think we should understand abiding in prayer restores us our relationship to God and increases our faith. You want to be restored to God. You're feeling far away from God. You're feeling, you know, guilty. You know what is the way to be restored? Abide in prayer. Abide, confess your sin. When we sin, when we have the weight of particular sin upon our hearts and consciences, right? We ask God to forgive us. Many a times when we pray to God, we kind of sense a terrible distance. Right? The pain of sin is so real to our conscience that we can't sense the presence of God. We can't address God in intimate terms, right? We can't call Him Father, my Lord, my God. You know, we can't use intimate terms. There is a sense of distance between us and God. Sin always creates a sense of separation, sense of distance. And we end up using general terms like, oh God, forgive me, right? But David approached God with that sense of distance. And now because he abided and he pursued in prayer, his faith grew in the context of prayer, right? That's a very practical lesson for us. See, most of us, you know, we don't abide in prayer. That's a major problem because of our time and all that. That's a major problem, our failure, right? Many a times we kind of come into the presence of God, just like the Roman Catholics do. What do? You just sinned and you go to the Father and you'll be sitting in one box, hiding in with a black cloth. You can't even see his face. And, oh, Father, I've sinned this. And then he absolves you. My son, your sins are forgiven. Happy. No, we may not have a box, but what do? We just sin and we say, Lord, I've sinned, please sorry, and forgive me, in Jesus' name I pray, and bye-bye, right? We go on our way with no sense of restoration, no sense of joy, no sense of God being the God of my salvation. So if you want your faith to grow, if you want to sense the closeness of God's presence, right, if you've gone away from God, see, the wonder of wonder, this man has not committed a small crime, right? Not that he's lied or not that he failed to pray. This man has committed a murder. He's committed adultery. And if this man in his continuing prayer, look at the power of prayer, abiding in prayer. If he can reach a pinnacle where he can come and say, God of my salvation, I think it's an important lesson for you and me to learn to abide in prayer, right? And then he calls God. How does he call God? God of my salvation. Next, let's look at what is his prayer, right? What does he want? Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. The guilt of bloodshed. What does that mean? Among all the sins, you know, one of the top sins a man can commit against another man is killing him, right? And that's why God requires a capital punishment for that. Right, and both murder and adultery, right? Worst thing that you can do against a man is murder him. And the worst thing that you as a man can do against a woman is, you know, spoil her chastity, adultery. And both these sins fall under the Old Testament category of, you know, top sins, right? They are sins of which has the guilt of bloodshed. Right? Blood guiltiness. Yes. So David has committed these two sins as an adulterer. And both adulterer, they will, without any kind of leniency, they will be drawn out. They will be stoned to death. That will happen with murder also. These are capital crimes that incur blood guiltiness. The sentence of death kind of hangs on the head of David. So he recognizes sin. Right? And he knows this is a horrible crime. And this is where we see this great faith. David here is not praying, like I said, for small little sins. Even in the eyes of society, you know, murder and adultery are horrible sins. Yet in the context of confessing those sins, yes, Lord, I've committed these worst sins, you know, but you are the God of my salvation, right? You are the God of my salvation. You are not God of my salvation, not in just small sins. But yes, I have committed these sins, but you are the God of my salvation. You mean God is the savior of murderers and adulterers? David says, exactly. Right? If he is the God of salvation, he will save me from any sin. Though I have murdered, commit adultery, you are my savior. Right? So he's praying, the God of my salvation, deliver me from this capital guilt incurred by murder and adultery. This is a great faith, right? So we've seen how he calls God, God of my salvation. We've seen what is his prayer. He's asking God to deliver him from this great top sins, right? Bloodshed, guilt of bloodshed. Now, what is the result of God delivering him, answering this prayer? Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And the result of this is, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Amazing. When you, Lord, you deliver me from this blood guiltiness, you forgive me, you wash me, what am I going to do? Not I will sing of your forgiveness, not I will sing of your mercy, I will sing of your righteousness, right? Wow, that's a glorious, I think it's a glorious foreseeing of a sinner, vilest sinner could be justified by faith. By the righteousness of God. Lord, I've committed the worst crime, the capital crimes of my nation. But you have committed yourself to be the God of my salvation. You have, David could see that in that commitment, you have gone to the greatest level of sacrifice and work in a righteous way to save me. God, you're so committed to be the God of my salvation that you have accomplished a perfect, infinite, glorious righteousness that can cover and save even the worst sinners. Because you are a God of salvation, right? God is so committed to be the God of salvation that he was willing to make the greatest sacrifice by offering his son as an atoning sacrifice and made him shed the blood by which he can cleanse even these worst capital crimes and then impute the perfect righteousness of his son on the worst sinner. And that's the extent that God could go as the God of salvation. He can, the righteousness purchased by his son at the highest cost. So when a man realizes, you know, what God of salvation is, me, an adulterer, a murderer, a hell-deserving sinner, and God to satisfy his own justice, to righteously save me, offered his own son. Man who realizes that, the wonder of this salvation, right? He will have only one song rest of his life. He will not have any more the song of his self-righteousness. Oh, I was so good. I was so godly. I was praying like this. I was praying 20... No, you will not hear him talking that language, right? This man will talk the song of the God's righteousness. Sing the song of God's righteousness. The righteousness of God imputed to guilty, ill-deserving sinners like you and me. When a man realizes that whatever situation he may be, right? Like David, you know, son, child is lost, but it is filled with joy and will make him uncontrollably sing God's righteousness. You want to know how to joyfully sing? Learn from here. So far, do you see this song as a, you know, this psalm as a singing, joyful singing? No, it's a lament. Right? Have mercy upon me, O God. I acknowledge my sin. My mother conceived me in my sin against thee and thee only. This is not singing. This is mourning for sin. Now from that groaning, from that terrible bass sound of mourning, the man kind of raises his pitch, right? In a kind of a happy tune. He says, I'm going to sing now. What will make a guilty, lamenting sinner, depraved sinner, sing praises? What will change the mood from a mourning to singing? When a man sees the depth of his sin, the depravity of his heart, honestly, and believes that in spite of his sin, that he has a God of salvation, who has gone to an extent in that commitment to the highest level to make a sacrifice so that he can righteously save him, it will make that man sing. And what will be the theme of his singing? He says, I will sing of your righteousness, the righteousness of God. right? This is the song of Reformation, right? Thousands of years, and Martin Luther, you know, years and years, he was saying, I'm sinner, and he was torturing himself. But once he knew the righteousness of God that comes from faith, right? You know, that's the light of Reformation. And that's the light that David could see here. You know, he's not saying, I will sing of mercy, I will sing. No, I will sing of your righteousness. The theme of his song is righteousness. Lord, I won't sing of my conviction. I won't sing of my sin, my repentance, how I repented. I'm of my faith. No, one theme, I will sing of your righteousness. If you can take a man like David, who had so much of light, so much of privilege, so much of blessing, that he was called the man after God's own heart. In spite of all that blessings of God, if he can just turn around from all that and commit horrible, beastly sins like adultery and murder, and that man, after being, you know, doing all those things, if God could deliver him, I think he will have one song in the rest of his life, right? Sing of his righteousness. And there is another portion in scripture there. David says, I will speak of thy righteousness of thine only. Right? That's the only thing as believers in life and eternity. It's not about our righteousness, how good we are and what good works we have done, how much sacrifices we have done, how much we love Lord. That's the problem with the contemporary songs and contemporary theology, right? You hear most of the contemporary songs. It seems like worship. I'll tell you, it's not worship. It's all like self, it's all centered on self. Oh, how I love you, Jesus. Oh, how I desire you, Jesus. Oh, everything I surrender to you, Jesus. It seems like, you know, in fact, you feel more emotional listening to that song. But if you actually think, it's all focused on you, right? It's on your devotion, how much you love, and maybe seem very touching. Not centered on God. That's not singing the righteousness of God. The theme of the penitent sinner. It's not about how he feels, how much he loves, how much he comes. No, it's about the righteousness of God. How much you loved me. Your character, to what extent you went to save me, right? And how does David say he will sing? Look at the verse. And my tongue, he says, shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Not just sing, right? Like we sing every week, right? There's no life in our singing. Sometimes I wonder whether there is, you know, I see mouth, you know, lips are kind of shaking. But many a times I can't see the sound, I can't hear the sound, right? He says, my tongue shall sing aloud. He specifies how he is going to be engaged in singing, right? He says aloud, that talks about intensity. It indicates a passion. Lord, when I'm going to sing of your righteousness, I'm not going to sing like a bird with me. No, I'm going to sing aloud. David has, you know, that's what he says. That's going to be my method, okay? So David, in this verse, after he thoroughly confesses his sin, has risen even to a pinnacle of faith, pinnacle of confession, where he can pray, Lord, these are the top sins. I have blood guiltiness. I incurred blood guiltiness. And though I have incurred that, but because you are a God of my salvation, you can deliver me from that. Right? I am a God of salvation, Lord, deliver me from that. And he says, as a result of his deliverance, he will not only sing, but he will sing aloud. Aloud. That's the prayer. I think, what are the applications? What are the lessons that we can learn? We have another 5 minutes. Let me bring you some practical application. I think this song teaches us a very essential lesson as to why our church or any church sings so badly. I was always complaining, right? Why do we sing? You know, maybe English service may not be very applicable. We are very few people, but there could be application. But Tamil service, it's a regular lament for me. You know, why don't people open their mouth wide open? You know, why do people sing every week as if they have some throat pain? You know, I think there is an application, right? One is, it could be we don't come prepared. We don't come after prayer. You know, we don't pray and come to the church. We don't come with a thankful heart. I will enter your gates with thanksgiving. So when the song starts, our heart is not prepared. Our feelings are not concentrated. So, you know, when the song starts, so we start off with a sleepy mood and no emotion, no intensity. So we just sing like that, right? It's not. David says, I will sing aloud. See, if there is a passion, it will always result in the increased volume. Do you agree? If there is a passion, you know, anything, right? If let's say you are angry, right? It's a passion. You know, we should see, you know, when you are angry, we should see your volume. The words are so loud, you know, even 3-4 houses can hear. Why? It's the passion that makes you loud. And it's the anger that expresses itself and that makes you increase your volume. Or let's say when you're filled with sorrow and you feel like crying, you cry aloud, right? Or let's say, you know, another passion is fear, right? You know, let's say, you know, some cockroach falls on your head, or a mouse, you know, runs over your feet. Oh, you should see your volume. No, Pastor, I think people sing very softly because some people's nature are very soft. They are soft-spoken people. I personally don't believe that, right? You know, if they are soft-spoken people, you know, they should be soft-spoken even when a cockroach or a snake crawls on their body. No, you should see them screaming at that time. Why? It's the passion that makes people loud. You know, I get very upset. I keep sharing in the, you know, group with some people, you know. Sometimes, you know, why don't I go to a Pentecostal church? You know, the prayer sometimes, you know, when people pray, just 5 minutes of prayer, why can't we get all our energies together and it's praying to the living God and pray with passion, pray with emotion. Bring all our energies at that time. No? You come with a sleepy mood and, you know, sleepy and sleepily you listen to the message and there's no response. You know, you wonder whether you are alive. Problem is there is no emotion, right? And why there is no emotion? Because there is no faith. Even Hindus, you know, this is a heartbreaking thing. Even Hindus, right? Look at what their faith does. They believe in a stone. And what bhajana, what clapping, what devotion, and, you know, faith in a stone. You know, it doesn't do anything. He can't see. You know, if that's what can do it, it can't bless them. And we come to worship a living God who sees our worship, who will respond to our eager emotions, right? When we love Him, when we express our love with emotions and joy and singing, He will respond. He will bless us. He will bless our worship because we've been so eager and enthusiastic. And He is the source of all our blessing. When we come before a living, seeing, feeling, responding God and there sit like dead zombies, we should be ashamed to worship God like that. And I think we grieve, Holy Spirit, by that. I pray that there should be a revival of sound in our church. Right? The messages, you know, we listen to the sermon. If we are engaged and very passionate about that, why don't we say, Amen, I wonder. You know, we sleep and, you know, allow others to go to sleep in the sermon. And my confession, right? I feel so difficult to preach in a, you know, sleeping church. Many a times, even if the pastor is tired and he doesn't have the energy, the way church responds and listens can make the pastor very enthusiastic. That's why I keep saying I love preaching in a Pentecostal church. You know, they may not understand, the theology may not, but the response I think is amazing. You know, sometimes I felt, you know, I'll tell you honest confession, I felt like taking a stick when I hear that zombie singing, just going and beating around people. Or just throw some snake in the midst of them. so that some noise can be heard. David says, I will sing loudly. Will you? That's why, you know, we send songs in advance, and so that you can, you know, it's not, you can't say, it's, I don't know the song, right? You know, not, like, you can't, shouldn't be singing in a dragging manner. I think we should stop that and learn to sing to our Lord with all our heart, right? With all our heart. There is no, I know, there is no big virtue in sound, right? But the sound reveals our passion. When the heart intensely feels something, it will always express in loud volume. And that's why someone, you know, is greatly enthused, you know, they will, you see in movies, you see in sports, you know, we have to ask our conscience, doesn't God, who is the only true living God, who deserves our passion? The first commandment is what? You know, he says, don't keep the idols, but that's not the only thing. I am the one true living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one true living God. And what is the implication? Because he's the one God, love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because there is no one else where you have to go and show your emotions and passion and strength and mind and heart, because he is the source of everything that you receive in life, and to him you should show the gratitude and worship and emotion. We receive everything from him. He deserves all our praise. How much should we praise him loudly? Because he is not only he is the source, but he is the God of our salvation. We come on a Sunday. What is the problem? Oh, today I am sad, Pastor. I can't sing. I have so many. He is the God of your salvation. He can save you from any troubles. Sing his praises. He will deliver you. Oh, I am a guilty sinner, Pastor. I have committed some sins, so I can't sing. The worst sinners, the murderer and adulterer. You know, even his righteousness can cover you. Right? We should, you know, we should have died long time ago, but he has saved us through his son's righteousness. Who is a God like him? And now we should praise him. Right? Why don't we sing loudly? Like, you know, like doctor, I'm trying to analyze. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's unpreparedness. And maybe it could be guilt, right? I think this verse teaches us a guilty conscience and loud singing are opposite to one another. Isn't it? David says, Lord, deliver me from the blood guiltiness. Then I will loudly sing. If God, if there is, what does that mean? If there is guilt in the consciousness, in the conscience, the lips will not have loud songs. Maybe each of us have to examine a heart. When you don't have a song loudly, it's probably that you got some guilt lying in your conscience. It's so important. That's why to pray and confess and deal with God your unconfessed sins before you come to church. Not you come to church and then keep asking him forgiveness. Whatever good song that we may sing, if you have a guilty song, you can't. You know, whatever the preacher rebukes you that you're singing is bad, unless you clear that guilt and come with the fresh application of the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's available for us. Why don't we pray, confess, and then come with a clear conscience and praise him, right? Maybe we're not singing because we don't think about the righteousness of God and always focused on the self-righteousness. Maybe we think, okay, I can't sing today because I've not been praying properly. I've not been doing that. I've not, you know, read the Bible properly. No, no, no. This is singing about the righteousness of God, right? Maybe these are the reasons, you know. Yes, you know, most of the time we want to live in our self-righteousness. Think about our self-righteousness. No, when you come to God, this Sunday we're going to come. What are we going to think about? We're going to think about what God has done through Jesus Christ, right? Meditate. That's a major problem. What do you think, you know, your life situation, your wrongs, your things, your... No, 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 think of what God has done to you. The righteousness that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, even though you are a horrible sin, even though for worse sinners like David, that righteousness is sufficient. Think of what God has done to you. When you think of that, you will sing loudly of God's righteousness. Let's pray.